Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. We appreciate that you take the time. We've got a great show for you, 2 hours of open forum. Second hour, Jimmy will be here. First hour, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN and one of the question answerers on Open Line, longtime EWTN man. Hello, Colin. Thanks for being here.
Oh, hey, how are you doing? It is good to be here as always.
Did I surprise you? You sounded surprised that I went to. Did you know you were on the show today, Colin?
Yeah, I sort of wandered over here, knew I was going somewhere.
Put him in front of a microphone and just point him. He waits to see if he's on. The number is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. If you've got a question about the Bible, about Jesus, about the teachings of the church, about the moral teachings of the church, whatever it is, it's all up for grabs. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Colin, it's nice and cool there, I hear, in Alabama this time of year. You enjoying the nice cool weather?
Yeah, we have a good breeze off the Pacific Ocean like you guys, and, you know, it's... Yeah. You know, it comes over Mexico, so it's a little bit warmer probably than you feel it.
Yeah, it comes off the Pacific Ocean just across 1,500 miles of heating land.
Finally into the Gulf and up to us after it's gotten nice and wet.
The thing that everyone tells me about Alabama is you just won't believe the humidity in the summer. Is that is that how it is?
You know, that's true. People in South Texas understand that. You know, my parents lived in Harlingen for many years, and... you know, you get 120 heat index down there sometimes with a 90-degree outdoor temperature. The humidity was so bad. We don't get that quite here, but we get over 100 heat index quite frequently at the summertime.
Yeah, we do too, but it's in the, you know, it's about 20 miles east of here in the desert.
I was going to say, yeah, but I remember from my time in the Navy there that, yeah, you go inland and it's quite a climate change.
It heats up fast. Yeah, it heats up really fast. But as they always say, it's a dry heat. I don't know exactly why that's supposed to comfort me, but it's an awful dry heat, that's for sure.
So is an oven.
Yeah, so is an oven. That's a good point. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour, and it is open forum. You're welcome to call and ask whatever you like. We're going to start right out here in California, in Riverside, California, just up the freeway from us. Chris is watching on YouTube. Chris, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hey, how's it going?
Very well.
Thank you for taking my call. I have one question. So I was a confirmed Catholic 3 years ago. And I've been doing some research, I guess, on sedevacantism.
Okay.
And a couple of the arguments that they bring up are that popes have committed a number of heresies like in the past. Specifically, I'm talking about St. John Paul II when he bowed his head when he was with some Jewish people and they were praying for the coming of their Messiah. And another one they like to mention is I believe he blessed some like pagan object or something that's like not related to Christianity at all. It was like some weird tribal thing that's connected to paganism. Sure. And they always bring this up and they say that, oh, so because these popes committed these heresies, that discredits them and makes them not a valid pope. So I was wondering if you could touch on that.
Okay.
Sure. Well, let's start with first principles, because these are the things they usually jump over in large numbers in order to get to the thing they don't like or that they question. The first principle, we know where the popes come from. They come from succession from Peter, who was given his office by Christ and has continued down to the day. Our faith teaches us that. So we know that when a pope is not guaranteed not to make prudential errors of judgment. History is full of the prudential errors of judgment, even regarding the liturgy. One pope would say, for instance, to the Slavic peoples when they converted, "Oh, you must say it the Mass in Greek." First, I think one pope gave the permission for it to be said in the Slavic language, then changed his mind, put it into Greek, and the next pope put it back in the Slavic, so that you could argue the prudence of maybe that first decision, or the second one, or the third even. But those kinds of things happen throughout history. But what we have is the guarantee of Christ and the promise of Christ that he will be with the church until the end. And he made that to all the apostles at the ascension. And he also gave other promises to them in the course of his ministry. And to Peter, he gave specific promises. And that is, as by the formal teaching of the church at Vatican I and also at Vatican II, repeated there, that the Pope has infallibility when defining some, settling a question and defining something. And so throughout history, this has been done. He has it in his ordinary teaching, when the ordinary teaching is usually the repetition of things said by others beforehand and are simply accepted, and they only become dogmatized because somebody comes along and says, oh, I don't believe that. Jesus isn't God, or he's only God in this way, or whatever the case may be down through history. When challenged and the church has to reaffirm her teaching, you get a formal decision that something is revealed. And we know that the church is guaranteed of that. A heresy is to reject a formal teaching. A heresy is not to disagree with some previous theologian or even with the common theology. The standards for being judged to be a heretic are pretty high, actually. And that is, somebody has to judge you, first of all. Then you have to be, that you're not willing to relent. You're not willing to reverse your position. You refuse to accept, for instance, that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. Well, no, I think it's symbolic of that. And the church would give you a chance if they wish to put you on trial and say you have the right, you know, you reverse that. And if not, then the anathemas of history and of the church are upon you, and you'll be excommunicated, for example. That doesn't happen very often in history, and certainly not on that particular one, although it could be. So to accuse somebody of heresy, of course, is to jump the gun on all the procedures the church has established over hundreds of years, indeed over two millennia, for making those kinds of judgments. With the specific case of John Paul II, there was no there was certainly no rejection of any formal teaching of the church. There was no rejection even in any particular way. The church recognizes that something can have, for example, two purposes, one of which is a good end and one of which is not the one you're intending, but comes about as a result of doing the thing. So to show the courtesy of bowing your head during a prayer for the coming of the Messiah, who, by the way, is the Messiah we already know, when he comes, then what's the problem with that? And the other thing would be, in the case of some of the other things that he's accused of, they weren't heresies, they were prudential decisions, as in the circumstances. What would be a graceful way of dealing with this? Is he about to say, no, I can't do that. I can't show respect for your belief in any way, which is simply to acknowledge that the person believes differently than you. In the case of the blessing of particular objects, throughout history, the church has taken secular things, human things, and used them for religious purposes. Practically everything the church does in the liturgy, for example, is something taken from some culture's practice and used for a religious purpose. If there is nothing, it may be profane in sort of the general way that it's merely human, it's not religious. But if you take for your particular case, in the Western Church, we ended up using sort of Romanized vesture and so on in the liturgy that was taken from the way people ordinarily dressed. In the Byzantine, in the East, they took that of the imperial court in many respects, and they're using that. That wasn't an approval of the pagan imperial court. It was using some way to appeal, that has a natural meaning, and using it to appeal to a particular culture. This is what the church has been doing for two millennia. So in all of these cases, if you want to do an apologetic, and I generally don't feel obliged to do it, you can come up with it. It ought to be enough that the Pope decided in that circumstances, made this prudential decision. That doesn't mean it's not subject to criticism, but it certainly doesn't mean that he's a heretic for making it. And I think when you dig deeper on all these movements, whether it's SETI vacantism or why it's groups like We Resist You to the Face, as they did John Paul II, or even groups today who dislike some of the things Pope Francis has said and maybe have some legitimate arguments there, nonetheless, you'll often find there is, you know, there are often other motives at work other than just love of the faith and love of the church, although that too is present, and I certainly respect many of the people who make those criticisms today, whether or not I agree with them in particular cases. So I think the main thing is to, what are the principles at stake here? What has the church done similarly in the past? Does this entitle me to set myself apart from the church, to judge the Pope in doing so, and to call other people to join me rather than to remain in communion of the Pope? It's the big questions, I think, that are more important rather than the little things that are raised in objection.
Chris, that brings us to the break. We do have a lot of material at Catholic.com on SETI vacantism. If you're interested, you can read there. And you're always welcome to call back again. I just got to go to the break. We've got lots of folks on the phone for Colin Donovan, our guest. It's open forum. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN takes you to the Knights of Columbus 141st Supreme Convention in Orlando, Florida. Join EWTN's Doug Keck and Jonathan Reyes of the Knights of Columbus as live coverage begins Tuesday, August 1st. Knights of Columbus 141st Supreme Convention, beginning Tuesday, August 1st at 9 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Reaching a bunch of deadlines around here on the 31st of July. I'll just tell you about them, and then we'll go back to the phones. On the big conference coming up in September, September 21st through 24th here, all on I Believe in God, just on the premise that I believe in God, defending that statement. We'll have all kinds of fantastic speakers there, including Scott Hahn. If you want to come, you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, but there's $50 off right now, and that's ending on July 31st. You use the promo code EARLY, you get $50 off your conference ticket, and you get a great hotel rate as well. CatholicAnswersConference.com. The other deadline that's coming up is the $300. I don't know why they're both ending on the same day, but they are. The $300 off on the Catholic Answers Pilgrimage to Rome that we're doing, the Flannel Panel Pilgrimage to Rome, November 9th through the 18th. We'd love it if you'd come. If you want to know about it, go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. You don't have to put in any promo code. You just get the $300 off on every ticket until July 31st, which is what, Monday or Sunday? But it's coming up anyway, so not a lot of time left on those. CatholicAnswersConference.com, use the promo code EARLY, and CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com will just give you the $300 off once you sign up, as long as you do so before July 31st. The number here is 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan is our guest, and Jamie is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jamie, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi, thank you. I just had a question about the significance of the verse in John chapter 20, verse 7, where he's specific about the cloth that covers his face being rolled up separate from the other cloth. And then secondarily, if that has, you know, any connection to anything we know about the shroud.
I have to admit, I don't know anything specifically about that. The usual interpretation is the orderliness with which these things were done was suggested that the body was not stolen in haste. In other words, if he rose, who folded up the garments? Were it the angels that were met by the women? They thought they were just men or in the garden, but were, did the angels fold those up? That was an indication that the body was not simply summarily, you know, grabbed and taken away by some kind of force, but rather having been set there, that suggested what had been promised by our Lord, the resurrection. So I, you know, that's a supposition on my part, but I can't give any significance. There wouldn't obviously have been any significance in Judaism because, with the exception of Lazarus, nobody had risen from the dead before, and he came out fully clothed in his burial garments. Our Lord did not come out fully clothed, on the other hand, because he had risen and they were set aside. And so I think it had some significance in that respect.
Okay, Jamie?
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Interesting question. Thanks very, very much.
That was.
Let's go to Florida. Where it's also nice and cool this time of year. James, chilling in Florida, listening on 102.3 FM. Go ahead with your question for Colin in Alabama.
All right. Listen, it's not that cool here, but it is a wonderful question. I am
nor
confused
here
about the Catholic concept of eternity. Mm-hmm. I very often sing, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever will be, or shall be, world without mm-hmm. end, amen. And then I read passages about the end of time. I'm not sure you can have it both ways. Huh. Listen, I'm having some phone trouble, so I'm going to hang up and hear what you have to say on the radio.
Okay.
Thank you
sure.
for taking
sure.
my call.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a translation of the Latin in those cases, usually by liturgical prayers. You know, ad saeculum, from one age or era to another. So that is understood as meaning the end of our age. Our Lord used that expression at the Ascension, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. That's the age of time, the age of human history, the age of man, because after comes eternity. So that's the reference there. They're speaking of the same thing, but it's a colloquialism. I'm not sure if that has some roots in Jewish usage. But from age to age, simply remain, I guess, as long as history exists, it will be this way, and history one day will come to an end. So in this case, Christ will be with the church, with the apostles, until the end of this age, and the beginning of the next age is the eternity which we await to spend with him.
And I would come back to you, see if that met your needs, but you said you had to hang up, so I hope that was helpful. James, our guest is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. And off we go to Missouri, where John is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead, please, with your question for Colin.
Yes, Colin. Why is the Eucharist called the Bread of Angels if the angels never received the Eucharist?
Well, it's a scriptural reference. We could say, why did Jesus say that I have food that you are not aware of? His food is to do the will of the Father. The angels are creatures, and therefore they are subject to our Lord. I would say that it's their communion with him, and doing his will, loving him, serving him, and serving us as part of that. That is their bread, their food, to do the will of God. Just as Jesus said that he had food that they weren't aware of, and that is to do the will of his Father. I'm not sure when the idea, that particular expression comes in, but you can see the relationship there with the Holy Eucharist, that Christ is not only our daily bread, meaning it's been understood theologically, our supersubstantial food, that which goes beyond mere material substance of actual bread and wine and meat and potatoes and so on. But it's supersubstantial. It goes beyond that. It's Christ himself, and the angels are also fed spiritually by him and makes able to do the will of the Father thereby, as can we, that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven.
Okay, John.
Yeah, and one more question. The mm-hmm. the first centuries, the Mass was in Aramaic or Greek. When did it start? When did Latin start to be the vernacular for the Mass, like English is today?
Right. The Mass would have been in the vernacular of the people. In the Mediterranean, despite Latin being the language of the imperial language, the language of the conquerors, Greek was the lingua franca, as English is much in the world today. But eventually, around the end of the 3rd century, after the liberation of Christianity during Constantine's time and the more possibility of developing, the church, and by that time, Latin was also a more general language as well. The vernacular is referring to that, the street language. Latin was taken as its language. The Jews have used different languages, such as the Hebrew of today, the Aramaic before that, derived from the Chaldee of the Babylonian exile. And you can look in the church of St. Mark in Egypt, where they adopted the Coptic, the language of there, or in India, where St. Thomas went, the ritual of the Syro-Malabar rite in Syro-Malachar there, which is, I think, primarily an Orthodox rite, used the ancient language there. Although also the more common vernaculars of our day, and there is some, just as in the Western Church, there's some dispute between the use of the sacred language and the vernacular language every day. So it's just custom. The Church, the sacred languages all started out being the vernacular of some day and became reverently used, and at different times went into the vernacular of other days. And that process has been going on not only in the Western Rite, but in the Eastern Rites as well.
John, thank you very, very much. We are keeping Colin busy with lots and lots of calls, so I'm going to keep going because Binto is in Dallas, Texas, ready with another question. Binto, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi, I'm a Catholic, but this question is so that I can explain certain things to my family. Mm-hmm. I understand the position of Catholic Church as far as saints and Mother Mary is concerned, that we don't worship, but we pray for intercession. The question is regarding the different versions, if I can use that word, of Mother mm-hmm. Mary and Jesus. For example, I do the Divine Mercy on a regular basis. Or you know, some people have a devotion to the infant Jesus. So mm-hmm. it's like different version, not just about those versions, but even you have this devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Even in Mother Mary, you have this Immaculate Heart of Mary. Some people venerate or have the novena to the Mother of Perpetual Help, or Guadalupe Mother. So my question is, what are these different, I don't know the word, is it versions or mm-hmm. types or kinds of Jesus? Because Jesus
is a devotion.
Sure. Yeah. Thank you, Binto.
Well, probably can't. I don't know if we'll finish it before the break, but at least I can get going. It goes back, first of all, I think, to a principle that I've been using and referring to in a couple of the previous questions, and that is this idea of enculturation, that the gospel can be incarnated, if you will, take a human form in different cultures and use expressions that appeal to a different culture or different peoples. And so that's been throughout history. Sometimes there are struggles with the Chinese several hundred years ago as to how to enculturate the faith there. Obviously in Brazil and other places, that's been a problem for hundreds of years. The whole Amazonian Synod was trying to deal with that. Some would argue not very successfully, and others might say, well, but it all gets down to how should the gospel, what form should they take in particular cultures and according to different usage? And usually that means using something that existed prior. and making it meaningful and baptizing it, as this, as the expression has been used, meaningful to that particular people, for the purpose of uniting them more deeply to Christ and therefore to God, so that religion, which is the gospel, which is incarnate obviously in the church, the body of Christ, is now really incarnate and lived and practiced by the individuals in forms that are helpful and meaningful to them, to bring them closer to God. Now, obviously, in that closeness to God, Jesus is the unique and indispensable one. And Mary after him, and in cooperation with him, as the church teaches, because from her, Christ took his human nature. And so his union, his commonality with us is due to Mary. And we owe in justice a great debt, obviously, to our Lord for saving us, but also to Mary for her role. And that's sort of the starting point of the discussion, which maybe we can pick up after the break.
Minto, I hope you can hang on till after the break, or at least continue to listen, because we'll take this quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, our guest, Binto in Dallas, is on the line. It's open forum, by the way. You can get on the line, too, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, if you're not Catholic and there's something that bugs you about the Catholic faith or something you're just curious about, we love those conversations. So please do not feel excluded. 888-318-7884. But Binto wants to know about all the different devotions we have to Mary and Jesus, what they are and why do we have all those? And you were in the midst of an answer, Colin.
Well, we have the basic obligation in justice to show love for our Lord and for Our Lady because of her unique and to that extent irreplaceable, although he, of course, without him, we are not saved. And so she undertook that role. She said her yes with some sense of the seriousness of that, as the angel had told her. And so we have a justice to know her, to love her, and to know more about her, to manifest our love as we would to our mothers, to our spouses, to our family, to our friends. This is what makes us different from the angels, is that we are body and soul. And so the Lord did not come and create a mystical religion. The church is not it is a mystical body, but it is incarnate in a physical entity, the Catholic Church. And so we have human, incarnated ways of expressing our faith, our love for Christ and for Our Lady. So that's the theoretical basis of the foundation of devotion. Now, all of these things then develop historically, the rosary out of maybe a lady trying to imitate the practices of the Desert Fathers, who said the Psalms continuously and going through all 150 Psalms. And so the Hail Mary was introduced by way of a vision in the 1200s. And a lot of the things that you mentioned came about because Our Lord or Our Lady appeared to a saint, someone who was canonized and therefore had the credibility to be believed when they said the Lord asked for this. Many devotional practices have been brought in because of that kind of a private revelation or an apparition. And so there are very often two particular peoples. First, of course, say Guadalupe to Latin American peoples in Mexico, and then it spread, and now it's a universal devotion. Or Fatima in our own day, more or less, in which case Our Lady came to Portugal, but we have a universal devotion. Or the Divine Mercy, where Our Lord appeared to St. Faustina. And you go back in history to the Sacred Heart and Sister Margaret Mary Alacoque and Saint others who wrote on it, Saint John Eudes in those times. And so devotions can be kicked off, if you will, because God has requested them to emphasize something in a particular age, a particular time. And in our time, obviously, mercy, prayer, and sacrifice, if you put the Divine Mercy and the Fatima apparition together, you basically get God's call for us to turn and embrace His mercy, lest we be called to embrace His justice instead, and to do reparation for sin, to bring peace to the world for the salvation of souls, and to show honor to Our Lady in contradiction to those who dishonor Our Lady. And so these things are developing under the guidance of the Church. And they often start out in a particular place with the particular peoples and become more universal as people find them. And it strikes a tone with them. We're not all required to have the same particular devotions. Some people, like, as you noted, are the devotion to Our Mary Perpetual Help, for example. Others, Fatima. Others, Guadalupe. And you can go through the list of possible devotions. El Divino Niño, as Mother Angelica did, and was a great statue of him, the child Jesus, in the piazza up at the shrine for that reason. So they're very human because we're human and we're not angels, and they serve the purpose of drawing us closer to God through these very human means of prayer and identification with particular mysteries of our Lord, His providing help to all Christians, is providing mercy, and so on. And we can embrace those truths, or we can address some aspect of the mystery of Christ but through particular devotions that we choose.
Binto, I'm going to leave it there because the lines continue pretty full. We got one line open right now, but lots of folks with questions about the Catholic faith for Colin Donovan. It's open forum. If you want to get on that one open line, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Marianne is in British Columbia, Canada, watching on YouTube. Hi, Marianne. Well, go ahead with your question for Colin. Hang on, Marianne. Guess what? Someone in the studio pushed the wrong button. I'm not saying who, but it was me.
There she is.
Go ahead, Marianne. Sorry.
Okay. Yes, I'm wondering... For the most part, I think, in Catholic churches I've been to anyways, the communion, we get the Eucharist, but we don't receive the blood at communion. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering why that is.
Okay. Well, a bit of a long history there. That was not always the case throughout history. Different times in the history of the Church, people did receive the blood. And at the Protestant Reformation, one of the claims of the Reformers was that you had to receive both the bread and the wine in order to receive Christ. And that was condemned. And so and the reason it was condemned because the Church teaches that Christ can't be divided. And when Sacramentally, the bread is turned into his body, such that it's the body of Christ. Then his entire humanity, blood and soul are there, and his divinity as well. Body, blood, soul, and divinity under that sacramental sign. The sign is of his body, as the sign of the wine is of his blood, but the whole Christ is there. So receiving either one, sometimes the sick who can't eat food will receive a drop of the precious blood on their tongue or something like that, and the priests have a little vessel that they can transport precious blood in for that purpose. But the idea is, will you receive under one or the other, it's whole and complete. In the case of the modern practice, it was under one species alone up until Vatican II. And then after the council, it was decided that it could be given under both species, and it started to be. But it was going to be up to the, up to the judgment of the local bishop. He has authority of his over his diocese, and most that I've been in have permitted it. And often, too, it has to be the judgment of the pastor, because in the particular circumstances, it may be a very ungainly thing and unsafe for the Blessed Sacrament itself, because you don't want to profane it by haphazardly having it spilt or whatever. So circumstances are important as to whether in a particular diocese or parish it is offered. It can be offered, but those are usually judgments of particular bishops, and probably even most frequently of particular pastors who don't feel that it can be done safely in their parish. So I can't explain all the cases one way or the other, but that's pretty much what the law is and what I've encountered over the years with regard to that practice.
Okay, Marianne?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, thank you very much. Everyone's a satisfied customer today, Colin.
Well, I hope so. I don't always sure that's true, though.
Well, today it is. Take it for the when you get it. Take it.
It's a good Thursday.
Yeah,
not
right.
Good Friday, but good Thursday.
John is in Berea, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock, where our good friend Bernadette runs the station. I assume everyone reads the Bible and studies Scripture in Berea, John. Go.
you got me. It's actually Berea, Ohio.
Oh, okay. Because I think the Bereans were famous for studying Scripture in the Bible.
Okay. I'm going to get to my question, but here, preliminarily, are you familiar with John Lennon's song, Imagine?
Yes.
Well, definitely.
We have been alive.
How long ago I heard it for the first time, and of course, it's regularly repeated.
Colin played drums on that song. That's how old he is.
Anyway,
yes, that was before Ringo Starr.
It is remembered for, you know, its notions of peace at the end, where he says, "I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one." However, however, and I'm going to tell you why. It starts very bad with a denial of God's existence, and I'll just read this one stanza for your audience who may not know.
Okay.
The song starts with, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." All right, that's how it starts. And then the very next stanza, there's a reference to no religion, too.
Yeah.
Okay, now here's my question. Here we go. I'm going to be doing a special Beatles radio show next week. One of the things I have is a new interview with John Lennon's first son, Julian Lennon. And at the end of that interview, there is a new version of Imagine by Julian Lennon. Now, I've been debating with myself about a week now, or maybe a little less than a week, whether I should play that or not, because people remember the song as this beautiful peace thing, but I don't, and I never was a big fan of it. And so what would God think about me playing that song, or what do you think about me playing that song, given the lyrics that I shared?
Okay.
And knowing that there's that it's a two-faced song. There's that big negative thing that we just mentioned, but there's also the thing of peace and love.
Right. Okay.
Well, you could say this. I imagine you could write those lyrics and say the same song, trying to draw out the irony of it, because certainly since the days when he wrote it, Almost every place where there is any semblance of correspondence to that song, with no religion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, as in the old Soviet Union, as in many places today, there is anything but peace, there is anything but heaven, but there's a lot that is more like hell. So there's a wonderful commentary, a hermeneutic, if you will, that could be made about that song. I don't know if that's a characteristic of your show, but that's certainly something could be done. So I think as a historical matter, there's obviously no intention to anybody who listens to any song to necessarily embrace the meaning of the lyrics. But I think it happens to be one that actually could be used for a good commentary that, in our world today, where everybody seems to be trying to run as far as they can from heaven, why is it looking so much like hell? And I think that's the commentary that could flow from any airing of it. The air decision is yours, however.
It wouldn't be like essentially a sinful thing.
No, I don't think so. This is, you know, the Beatles, everybody knows those songs. I think you're doing a historical piece. It's understood in that context. If you have the opportunity, then obviously I think there's a lot of commentary that could be made on that. Oh, and by the way, I like the song otherwise myself.
Yeah, other than the denial of God and religion, it's a really catchy tune.
Well, yeah, well...
Okay, go ahead, Colin.
I'm wondering... You know, these guys were a bunch of Irish Catholic boys from Liverpool. Yeah, they're like everybody else at age, they're running away from everybody that they left behind, including God.
Yeah.
And we know some of them didn't end up in a good place in that respect, and probably, I'm guessing, Lennon among them. But, you know, I think a lot of people, young people, ask themselves those questions, and that's why it makes such a good entry point to a commentary on the generation, my generation,
yeah,
that tried to bring that about. And look around you. That's what we accomplished.
Wow. I really, that's a very, very charitable way of looking at it. I really appreciate that, Colin, talking about my generation. We got to take a quick break. We'll
and mine.
yeah, no, I like the charity in that. John, I hope that's helpful to you. We'll take a break right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, Beatles fan, is our guest.
Within limits.
Well, right, within limits, but I appreciate your charitable reading of the lyrics. let's go to Matthew right here in California, watching on Twitch. We're so happy that you're on there on that Twitch and you found us. Matthew, go ahead with your question for Colin.
So my question was on natural law. So I was reading about natural law, and, you know, I was wondering, is natural law actually a consequence of evolution, that we are oriented to good because so we can protect the survival of our species?
That's one element of natural law. Natural law... It can describe many things. One of them, the orientation towards the good. Obviously, it goes without saying that, you know, no plant who opens its flowers and it turns its leaves towards the sun does so because it wants to be annihilated. Not that it has a mind and can make that, but nature seeks to continue in existence, and all things seek to. This is the first instinct even of human beings, to continue to exist. The second instinct is to reproduce and continue the existence of your species. We're not doing so well on that second part today, and so we're going to demonstrate that the natural law has that as its second principle, even in our own case, the way things are going. And in China and Europe, obviously, they have an implosion, population implosion, as a consequence. But natural law describes the finality of nature. But it's an intellectual thing, it's a thing which we draw by reflection. We draw out of the natures of things. And so we can see this by reflection, as I just did, this desire to continue to exist, or this tendency or propulsion of material nature to perpetuate its existence and of its kind as well. So those things are part of nature. Now, when you get into other things in evolution, such as Darwin's principle, the survival of the fittest, and so on, those are other kinds of descriptions. That's not describing natural law. In many cases, it's describing fallen nature. And so you can make distinctions, I think, between what would nature seek if all things were healthy and holy, which is essentially the same thing. We use expression holistic. If all things were healthy, holy, holistic, would they be doing, say, for instance, killing others for food, as animals do? And so Scripture is teaching, for example, that some of those things are the result of fallen human nature. Fallen human nature can often reflect the natural law, but it usually reflects not following the natural law. For animals, that would be thought natural today, but in man who has reason and can make judgments, we would have to say it's man following his fallen human nature, morally. Animals aren't capable of moral. For them, killing others of their own kind or of other kinds is simply to perpetuate their species. So for them, it is natural. For us, it isn't. We have a higher law, reason, and reason tells us what is the case, the natural law for us. And in that respect, it is different. It's fine for self-defense, as the church has taught over the years. It's fine for necessity and capital punishment, as the church has generally taught as a prudential matter. Natural law, or law of nations, Thomas used to describe to be a practice of slavery, simply because this is what nations did. They'd conquer people and they would take the loser's slaves lest they come back and kill them, get free and to seek revenge. So there, it expresses the desire for self-preservation, although I think we know that it's not man's better nature speaking in terms of it. So we can make that distinction between natural law in itself and maybe mistaken ideas of what's necessary to, you know, keep ourselves going and to keep our race going. So there'll be many distinctions, I think, of that kind that could be made.
Thank you, Matthew. Appreciate the question. I'm going to keep going because we're getting near the end of the hour here with Colin. We will have Jimmy Akin here with us next hour for more Open Forum. Let's go to Nicholas in College Station, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Howdy. My question is about the angel Uriel. So I understand Byzantine Catholics venerate him as one of the archangels, but having been like born and raised in the Latin Rite, I've been taught that we only recognize the three archangels that are mentioned in Scripture. So I don't know if his veneration or devotion to him is something that is merely tolerated by the church, or if it's something that is discouraged among Western Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there are, the church recognizes that there are seven archangels. If you go to Rome, I know of at least two churches, the Basilica of Santa Maria degli Angeli, Our Lady of the Angels at the Piazza Repubblica, as well as the Jesuit mother church, if you will, Il Gesù, have altars, chapels, if you will, to the seven archangels. But only the three biblical ones are named, and that's the limit of the Latin Rite practice, is to the three mentioned in sacred scripture. Now, other lists of the angels from the Byzantine Rite, from the Coptic Rite, the Ethiopian Rite, I understand some of the angels are mentioned in some of the sacramental rites. If they are Catholic examples of those rites, in other words, those who came back into communion with Rome at some point, I guess you would call that toleration. For the Latin Rite Catholics, there is an explicit norm on this matter that has been twice promulgated since the 1980s, which says that Catholics may only have devotion to angels by their name that are revealed in sacred scripture. So we have the word guardian, we have the name guardian angel for our angel, that's acceptable. We have the three archangels. There will be four other angels whose names are perhaps probable based on the various lists going around, but the lists are not in agreement. But the point being is the church doesn't affirm those names. So it's a question of spiritual safety. It's the like the question of apparitions. Okay, should I follow the newest and the latest and greatest, or do I trust the church who gets to decide these matters and use and be interested in and become deeply immersed in only those things which, of which the church has approved? Some do what the church suggests and proposes to the laity, follow the examples given by the church. Others choose to do others. It's certainly a matter of prudence and, I believe, of wisdom to follow the church. You will never lose out because you didn't use an angel name that somebody proposed, even if it's putatively probably correct, say, in another rite, because you've been faithful to the church. Even if it's a true name, an accurate name, and proves when you get to heaven to have been proper and appropriate to that angel, you will not be at any loss because you obeyed the church. And that's true of angels, it's true of apparitions, it's true of a great many things in the church where we might be inclined to, oh, what's the harm? The harm is to you. The church will survive.
Nicholas, how, does that strike you? Does that make sense?
It does. Thank you.
Yeah. And if you're at a Byzantine liturgy, I suppose you would go along with them. But, you know, I think in the strictly Latin setting, you go with what the Latin Rite teaches
as a
prudential matter.
All right, Nicholas.
Makes sense.
Well, all right. Thank you very, very much for the call. It's what you were just saying, Colin. There mm-hmm. is a kind of maturity in the Christian who comes to the realization that obedience to the church, not just servile obedience, but obedience to the church as the thing that has authority over me, is a way of honoring the person of Christ, its founder. That it's that being casual about that is a way of kind of being casual about the relationship of Christ to Christ as my Lord.
I would not say kind of.
Oh, yeah. Okay, right.
You know, Jesus said to the apostles, those who hear you, hear me. Those who reject you, reject me. So the apostles carry that authority. Sometimes we don't like what they say and what they do. But to place ourselves in opposition to them, to obey them when they command out of that authority, and not obviously prudentially, there can be cases where that's not true, we are better served in our own holiness by being faithful and doing and keeping that obedience.
Colin Donovan, it's always great when you're here. Look forward to hearing you on Open Line. Thanks very much for doing this with us.
Oh, you're welcome. Always glad to.
And thank you for your robust defense of the innocence of the Beatles as young Catholic boys from Liverpool.
Well, at some point, hopefully, there was, and maybe at the end.
Well, I guess we were all innocent once. Jimmy yes. Akin coming up. More Open Forum, 888-318-7884.